ask that your Spirit will speak to us today, not a human voice, but your voice, that our hearts might be enriched and blessed and thrilled as we study from your word concerning you. Bless our time, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, as we began last week, we began our study on the character of God, or the attributes of God. We're asking the question, who is God? For the person out on the street today that's never been in a church building, or a person on the street who has never heard about God's love except for using his name as a swear word, and they were to ask that question, who is God? I wonder how we would respond to that. The Bible tells us to give an answer for the hope that's within us concerning Christ. And the question, who is God, is a legitimate question. It is certainly true that most Christians today do not have a proper understanding as to who God is, as to his character, as to his sovereignty, as to his ways in our lives. And so my hope is that as we go through some of these studies in the next few weeks, that we'll understand more about who God is, and that our relationship with God would increase, our relationship with God would be something that would grow and flourish, and that our lives would be fruitful as a result of our understanding of who God is. If you have your Bible, turn with me this morning to the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. So this morning I want to talk about the character of God, but particularly I want to talk about what Nahum says here about who God is. And the first thing you'll see right off the gate, the starting gate, Nahum says that God is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. Now, I'm not going to get in much depth with that. This morning is much more introductory stuff. But I'd like us to look at Nahum chapter 2. And in case, Nahum chapter 1, yeah, 1. And if you don't know where Nahum is, it's the book that is before Habakkuk, okay? We studied Habakkuk a couple of weeks ago. And it is the book after the book of Micah. And the book of Micah, which is also a minor prophet. So tucked in between Micah and Habakkuk, we see the book of Nahum. And as someone said, blessed are those who know where the book of Nahum is. And blessed are those who find it. So anyway, I encourage you to take just an opportunity, just a moment, to look it up and find it. There's usually a table of contents in your Bible. Everybody find the book of Nahum? Amen. You got it. All right. It's a great book. And Nahum chapter 1, and in this particular section, I want us to look at verses 2 through to 7. Now, we're also going to be spending time next week studying verses 2 through to 7 in Nahum chapter 1 as well. And I want us to find some amazing, tremendous truths about the character and the person of God. His character is at stake in our lives. When we think about our relationship with God, we think of the fact that there's nothing more important for us to dive into is to know who God is. And everybody wants to know who God is. Everybody has their own God in this world. Everybody's trying to find God. Everybody is searching for something that is more powerful than themselves. And they're trying to find peace in a world that has gone hostile, in a world that has gone absolutely bonkers. And so, here's an opportunity for us, tucked away right square dab in the middle of the Bible, in this little book, this little prophecy, the book of Nahum, and we hear some great truths about who God is. Now, you'd almost think, as you read through this chapter, that Nahum is talking about climate change. There's a few references here that talk about, the mountains quaking, the earth heaving, the whirlwinds and the storms. When it talks about whirlwinds, it's referring probably to tornadoes, and the clouds being the dust of his feet. We see some references here, whether they be subtle or very clear, about, I think, the whole idea of the fact that the climate can change. By the way, climate change has always been changing. Climate change has always been happening. And it seems like there are those who think that it's getting worse and worse. And there may be some truth to that. I'm not a scientist. But I do believe that as we read this, we see perhaps a little glimpse of that right here. But even though all of that is taking place, we see that Nahum talks about the character of God. And in verse number 2, he says, God is jealous. When I read that, those three words, I think of, I ask the question, what is jealousy? Well, I remember before I married my wife, I kind of had three girlfriends on the stick at the same time. My wife was not very happy. And I was trying to, I'm in a real dilemma because I liked all three of them. Anybody been in that position? Maybe somebody. And I'm confessing here this morning. But, I chose my wife because she was the much more beautiful person in terms of inside, outside, and every other way. And she was the one, I believe, that God was leading me to. But she became very jealous about these other couple of girls. And so one day, she kind of took me aside, and she said, well, you just can't have three girlfriends at the same time. You can't, that can't happen. It's either me or any one of those guys. It's either me, and if you don't choose me, well, that's it. I'll just say bye-bye. And long story short, that relationship developed, and, there was a sense in which there was a coming together, and God just put us both together. And it was absolutely amazing. But jealousies can happen in our human relationships, one with the other. And it can happen very easily. But if we ever thought about how jealous God is, when we set our affections on something other than Him, and this is where Nahum is coming from. The people of Israel were setting their affections on that which was other than God. They were worshiping idols. They were worshiping traditions. They were setting their affections on the things that would bring temporary pleasure instead of setting their eyes upon that which was eternal. And Nahum, the prophet, addresses this because he tells them that you can never understand God. You can never know who God is. And you can never have a relationship with God unless you put me first. Unless you set your eyes on me. Because he says, I am a jealous God. I am jealous. Right to the hilt, he says. I am jealous. And he goes on to say, the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious and will take vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now that one verse is jam-packed full of truths pertaining to the character of God. I want us to come back just for a few moments or later on about this whole idea of God being jealous. But today we have an abundance of all kinds of things going on in our so-called modern-day Christianity that would point us in the direction of thinking that we're coming to know God. There are preachers out there who have a lightweight message about the gospel. They preach on the love of God, they preach on the joy of Jesus and serving Jesus and knowing Jesus and everything else, but they never say anything about repentance of sin. They never address this whole issue of sin, which is an affront to the character and the holiness of God. And so we have an abundance of sermons and articles and books that are on man. How to be happy. How to be a spirit-filled Christian. How to be happily married. How to get along with your kids. How to discipline your children. How to have a happy home. How to build a church. How to know your own mind and soothe your own conscience. Self-kind of examination. And all kinds of psychoanalysis that have been written about and talked about and preached about without getting into the very heart of the gospel and without getting into the character of who God is. And there's a concentration on men and women. There are reams and reams of books that are being produced on these self-help ideas. You can get them everywhere. But they mention nothing about what it is to have a relationship with God. Somehow we've gotten ourselves a little bit out of perspective. We've become a little bit delusioned, if you would. We've become oriented in directions other than the way God desires. And the emphasis today is man-centered. And those are the things that we need to stay away from. Those are the things that we need to run from. And the emphasis today is man-centered, even though it's a kind of a Christian man-centered. It's nevertheless man-centered. And that's not the gospel. That's not what we want to hear. And so this morning, I want us to think a little bit about, as we study the scriptures, we ask the question, who is God? What is God like? How can I have a relationship with the God of the universe? That's a good question. You'd be amazed if you asked people that question, the answers you'd get. Who is God, as I said earlier? Anybody remember the name Madeline Murray O'Hare? Madeline Murray O'Hare. She was a professed atheist who made it her mission to do nothing but declare that God does not exist. She made it her mission back in the 60s and 70s and 80s, and I think she died maybe 15 years ago or so. I don't want to even think of where she's spending eternity right now. But she made it her mission to go out and have seminars, to have lectures, to use the media, to use whatever came before her to declare that God does not exist, that he's not relevant, that he's not there, he does not need to be part of people's lives. Well, anyway, Madeline Murray O'Hare had a son. And apparently, later in his life, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And today, her son is out preaching the gospel, sharing Christ wherever he goes. And it's an interesting dynamic of what happened between a mother and a son. And what Madeline Murray O'Hara would tell lost souls who were crying out to God for God's saving grace, she would tell them, forget it. There's nobody home up there. God does not exist. So forget it. And you'll ask her where everything came from, and she will tell you, and this is what she said, that the equation on which the universe is built is nobody times nothing equals everything. Think about that for a minute. The equation on which the universe is built is nobody times nothing equals everything. That this doesn't seem to satisfy the longing of man's heart to connect with the sovereign God. See, I think that's where we are. You and I today are believers in Christ, and we call ourselves followers of Jesus because we have had this longing in our hearts, this emptiness, if you would, an emptiness that the world cannot satisfy, an emptiness that drugs or alcohol or relationships or you name it can never satisfy. And when we came to know Christ, he was the one who we declared to be the satisfier of our souls, the one who could heal us, the one who could strengthen us, the one who gave us grace. And so man's idea of God is certainly an ongoing process, and it has been that throughout the ages. For example, the deist would come along and say, oh yes, there is a cosmic force, but he could care less about us. I mean, he put the thing together, and he's letting it run, but he's off doing something else. The deist would believe that there is a God, but that he's aloof. He is far off in the distance. He is one that, yeah, he may exist, but it's not possible to have a relationship with the one who created the heavens and the earth. You can't have a relationship with God. That's what the deist believes. And there are lots of deists today. There are even churches today who would say, okay, you know, we believe in God, but it's kind of multiple choice. Pick and choose the God you want. And I think of the Universalist Church, for example, where you can walk in today and they would tell you, if you want to believe in Jesus, go ahead. If you want to believe in Mohammed, go ahead. If you want to believe in Buddha, go ahead. That's what they teach. It's a free-for-all. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what God says. And so that's the deist philosophy of religion, if you would. And I hate the word religion even. I don't want to even bring that up. And then there's the fatalist. The fatalist says that God is a practical joker who played the biggest joke on us. And that biggest joke on us is life. It's existence without meaning. Existence without meaning. Now, that's absolutely false, of course. God has not reduced us to be animals. We are not animals. We are not, irrelevant. We have a soul. And if you were to follow the fatalist philosophy, you would believe that we do not have a soul. We do not have an inner longing in our hearts to know our Creator and have a relationship with our Creator. So the fatalist philosophy says that, it gives us the feeling that maybe God ought to be there, but he's not. And that when we die, they just throw us in a hole and that's it. There is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no eternity. That when we die, that is it. That's the fatalist approach. So the deist approach, the fatalist approach. And then there's the pantheist approach. The pantheist theology believes that God is the universal party pooper. Yeah, I'll use that word. He's the party pooper a kind of cosmic killjoy who reigns on everybody's parade. Pantheists believe that God is in everything. That if you look at that tree outside, blowing in the wind, changing colors, that God is in that tree. Well, we know that God created that tree. We know that He is the author of creation. He's behind everything that we see. But God is in that light bulb. God is in this music stand. It is who you want God to be. That is what the pantheistic philosophy says. And the pantheistic philosophy says that if you want to believe that this is God, then that's fine. It's up to you. That's not what this word tells us. It's not what the Bible says. And there are cults, there are religious movements in our world today that would tell you that God is who you want it to be. Well, God is who the Bible says He is. God is who the Word of God declares God to be. And you cannot get God from any other source. And so we need to understand that as we think about who God is in our relationship with God. Some come along and say, no, God is a glorified grandfather type, that He is some kind of a heavenly Santa Claus, that He is a big man in the sky with a stick, that life and existence is, you know, that life is senile, that God is naive, that He is indulgent, and He has no convictions. There are those who believe that is who God is. Some people believe that God is just whom you want to be, and some believe that God has died, that God is dead. Back in the 1960s, during the hippie movement, that was the declaration, that God is dead. He exists no more, that the only reason anyone would ever put their trust in Him is because they're looking for a crutch to stand on. Have you ever been accused of being a Christian because you're looking for a crutch to stand on? I have. And I've been accused of saying, well, this Jesus, you know, you don't have any brains, you don't have much to go on, and so you're using Jesus to be your crutch. Totally false. Totally inaccurate. It totally violates the Word of God. And so, for those who believe that God has died, and you find this in our universities today, you find it in our higher education, it seems as though the smarter people are, the more stupid they are in regards to the things of God. This is what you're seeing out in our universities, friends, right now. And our universities and our colleges are nothing but a cesspool of ideas that are absolutely contrary to the will of God and who God is. It used to be that colleges like Bates College in Lewiston, Bowdoin College in Brunswick, they began as Christian colleges. They began under the auspices of the Baptist denomination. The one in Bates in Lewiston began as a Baptist college. Colby College. Colby College in Waterville did. And today they are nothing but a cesspool of ideas. Yeah, higher education, all right. Education that leads you in the wrong direction. And that's why I'm such a big proponent of Christian schools, sending our kids to places where God is honored, rather than places where their minds are messed up by the things of this world and by the philosophies of this world. But who is God? Who is God and what is He really like? There are four truths I would like to make abundantly clear this morning as I close. Number one, that God is one God. He is one God. In Deuteronomy chapter number 6, verse number 4, it says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, if you want a theological term, you can call it monotheism, one God, but we do not believe in a plurality of gods, one God. We believe that there's one God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in the Trinity. So God is in three persons. He is one God, yet he is manifested in three persons. And every one of those attributes of God, the three persons of the Trinity, has their own distinct character and their own distinct function. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is a role for each one of these members of the Trinity to perform. There is a function for them in our lives as believers today. And this is something we need to study a little more. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, neither do I. Neither do I. Because it takes faith to understand the character of God. Because the character of God is so beyond our human imagination. And the character of God is so far beyond our comprehension that this is something that we cannot behold on our own. That this is only something that the Holy Spirit can enlighten us to. And I believe it because of faith. I believe it because the Word of God teaches me. I can't comprehend it, but I believe it. I don't understand it, but I believe it. And there are some things in this world that we cannot understand and will never understand. But God calls us to believe. Sometimes I don't understand why God would take a three-year-old child. I had a funeral several years ago of a three-year-old child who ran out in front of a car and was killed instantly, right in her own little neighborhood. It was a sad, sad day. I had no words to say. I could not even imagine why that would happen. I could not imagine why God chose to take this little beautiful child. But it happened. And we leave the results with God because we have to trust Him for the results. Now, there are some things that happen in our lives of the same kind of caliber, same thing, same way. We don't understand it, but we have to entrust it to God. We have to trust that God has a purpose. God has a reason behind everything that happens in this world. So, we believe in the Trinity. When I think of the Trinity, the easiest way of the Trinity, to understand the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is very simply, we all love eggs, right? And you think of an egg, you have the shell, you have the white part of it, and then you have the inner yolk. And all those three are one, three in one. And, you know, it would be pretty difficult for an egg to have an egg without a shell. And pretty difficult to have an egg without the inner yolk. And that's kind of the way I think of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If it makes sense, I don't know. There's a lot of stuff I say that don't make sense. The third fact about God is an indication in Scripture that God is Spirit. And we looked at that last week. God is Spirit. Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, and he told her, God is Spirit, and if you worship Him, you do so in spirit and in truth. God is not a spirit. He is Spirit. If you say God is Spirit, you get in trouble. If you say God is a spirit, you get in trouble. Simply because He's not one of these lower class gods. He's not the God of pantheists, or he's not the God of all the other gods that we mentioned, but he is the God of the universe. God is spirit. And those who worship must worship and in spirit and in truth. Fourthly and finally, God is creator. He is the creator. All the beauty we see before us today, with the leaves turning color and the beauty of God's creation, he created that. He is the creator of life. He is the sustainer of life. He is creator in all ways. And so, that's something that we need to know in terms of our understanding of the character of God. Now I'm coming to a close here soon. Nahum is an interesting book. It's a fascinating book. And you want to read some of these minor prophets if you want to get, you know, some fascinating things to think about. In fact, Nahum is the book that first comments, listen to this, on Boston traffic. Ever been to Boston? High traffic? Well, it talks about traffic jams here in chapter 2. You don't believe me? All right. Turn over, if you would, to chapter 2, verse 3. It says this. I thought this was kind of funny, and I'm just throwing this in this morning because I've really labored you with some heavy stuff. But in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "The shield of his mighty men are made red, and the valiant men are in scarlet." Now here comes the introduction to the freeways. I've been on Los Angeles freeways, and I've been in Boston freeways, I've been in New York freeways, but here's the introduction to the busy highways. The chariots, which we could take as being our automobiles today, shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. The fir tree shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I think of Boston traffic. My mind, you'd say, well, I'm losing it. Probably I am. But it says here, when it's talking about running like lightning, I think of cars just speeding right by at 90 miles an hour, which one did this morning when I was coming up here. And so, just an extra thought. But in the first chapter of Nahum, we have the introduction of a specific prophecy. It's a prophecy that's against Nineveh. And God is bringing to bear vengeance on the Assyrians, particularly on Nineveh, for their treatment of Israel. And they had already been responsible in great measure for dragging off the 10 tribes into captivity. And now they were coming in military force against Hezekiah. And so God was, in effect, saying there's no more tolerance for this kind of activity. And so the book of Nahum is a judgment against Nineveh for the persecution of God's people. It is a judgment against Nineveh for the persecution of God's people. Within this very specific prediction, we find God having an identity. We find the identity of God in the first chapter because it is based on the identity of that God has the right to judge. Right? He has the right to judge. He has the right to judge because of who he is. Most often we like to hear the love of God. Most often we love these touchy-feely emotions about who God is and the love of God and the joy of Jesus. But the Bible teaches us even more stringently that not only is God a God of love, but God is a God of judgment. He is a God of judgment. And that's what we're going to be looking at next week. Three things. I want to close with. Number one, that God is a God of inflexible justice. He is a God of inflexible justice. This I'm giving you as my outline for the next 3 or 4 Sundays. He is a God of inflexible justice. God is a God of irresistible power. And God is a God of infinite mercy. He is a God of infinite mercy. He is a God of justice, power, and mercy. And let me just mention this, that the justice of God means that every single one of us ought to be condemned to hell. Every single one of us. You cannot have the justice of God and understanding the Scripture without knowing the mercy of God. Thank God for the mercy of God. Because it is the mercy of God that redeems us. It is the mercy of God that brings us into a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. The justice of God is what we all deserve. But what did Jesus say? What does the New Testament say? That because of Christ, we are passed from judgment unto life. When we receive Christ, when Jesus comes into your heart, when you invite Him to be your Lord and Savior, you do not need to worry about the judgment of God any longer, because you, by God's grace, have received His mercy. So don't pray for judgment. Pray for mercy. When I pray for this nation and the hell that we are going through right now in this nation, I do not pray for the judgment of God. Because if we were to receive the judgment of God, He could wipe us all off the face of the earth. I pray for the mercy of God. Mercy of God. So God, I don't need judgment, I need mercy. And we'll think about that, and we'll talk about that in the next few Sundays. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you for this powerful, powerful portion of Scripture that helps us to understand your character and your attributes. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God of inflexible justice, that you're a God of irresistible power, and you're a God of infinite mercy. Lord, give us a desire to dig into your word, to hunger for your truth, so that we might know your will in our hearts, and so please the Father. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now it says in your bulletin that we're going to have communion. We're going to delay that until next week. So we're going to sing our last hymn this morning. And join me if you would as we sing together Amazing Grace, number 293.